Well, throughout history, the Christian church has responded to challenges and crises with confessions, statements that as concisely as possible explain the faith and respond to particular concerns. The most famous and fundamental of these are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Then, during the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, various confessions or statements of faith were composed. Well known amongst those are the Augsburg Confession, the 39 Articles of Religion, and the Westminster Confession. While the Anglican Church has not really adopted another statement of faith after the 39 Articles of Religion, other church bodies have done so, and some of them continue to be quite relevant for the worldwide church. The Barmen Declaration was a statement by representatives of various German congregations in 1934 in opposition to the attempted Nazi takeover of the German churches. Out of all the statements of the German church struggle, this declaration has proved to be the most enduring and most relevant across different situations. So now in August, we are actually looking at, in my sermons, I'll look at that. And today I'll look at the first two clauses, clause 1 and 2. Now, I hope you'll bear with me. It's a bit long, but on Friday I cut back my sermon drastically so that it's not too long. It's because one reason why I think it's important is because in our world today, the Nazi regime and Hitler are taken as the very embodiment of evil. In a sense, today's morality is generally based on the understanding that not being a Nazi makes you a good person, and that the opposition to Nazis or anything resembling that ideology or practice makes people morally upright. That's why politicians often label their opposition as taking something out of the Nazi playbook. Of course, with all those accusations flying around, that makes using the Nazis as a negative moral compass a bit tricky. After all, we don't judge everything that Nazis did or promoted as negative. So I don't think many would argue that vegetarians or cancer research or promotion of healthy living or outdoors pursuits are evil. Now, some people may get slightly more uneasy with the adulation of fit, sporty people, the promotion of patriotism, the construction of motorways, or the prejudice against foreign influence. Then further, when it comes to blatant militarism, a belief in the superiority of one's own culture and genetics, the deference of all government departments to the ruling party, and the contortion of truth to propaganda, then people rightly get alarmed. Further, when it comes to a totalitarian state headed by a dictator, to systemic racial discrimination, to the social exclusion of various groups, to the use of armed bands to coerce the population, to total control of the local media, fanatical mass events, or spying against one's own citizens, then that's what we normally accuse the Nazis of. And when it finally comes to wars of aggression, to genocide, systematic killing of so-called life unworthy of life, the removal of all opposition by force, to concentration camps and constant lies, then I hope the evil is clear to see. Well, all that happened then, back then, in Germany during the 1930s and 1940s. It was specific historical circumstances that led to this, but we can probably see some hints of those problematic aspects in many places and times. Even in New Zealand, in 2024, in a survey recently, 54% of respondents agreed that to fix New Zealand, we need a strong leader willing to break the rules. So what can the church learn from this period of history? The Barmen Declaration gives us some valuable lessons. Now, before I get to the declaration itself, I want to remind you of some of the basic history, very abridged. So the National Socialist Party was formed in 1919 in Munich, in the chaotic Germany after the First World War. This party was quite nationalistic and, despite its name, not really that socialist. Indeed, it vehemently was anti-Marxist. Adolf Hitler, who was one of its early members and later its leader, thought that the Marxists in Germany were traitorous and were the main reason why Germany lost the First World War. Marxists believed that a workers' revolution against the capitalists was about to happen and tried to bring that about. Now, similar to the Marxists, Hitler spoke against the elites, but for him, these elites consisted mainly in the greedy Jews. He thought that they dominated commerce and banking, as well as the Marxist reform movement, so I'm not quite sure how that squares up, but it did for him. So in 1923, the Nazi Party unsuccessfully attempted a coup in Bavaria. After that, it was a fringe party, only getting 2.6% of the vote in 1928. But with the depression and instability of democracy in Germany, that party quickly rose to prominence with its slick propaganda machine and the promise to do something different. And so in 1932, the party took nearly 39% of the vote, forming the largest party in parliament, as there were many very small parties represented there. After various failed attempts to establish a government with other parties, Hitler finally became a chancellor, the equivalent of a prime minister in January 1933. Initially, that was as part of a coalition government. But once that was done, the speed with which the Nazi Party took over government was quite astonishing. Initially, many Christians welcomed the appointment of Adolf Hitler as chancellor. Many Christians were concerned about Marxism, which was openly atheistic. And in Germany at the time, also violent Marxist gangs roamed the streets. So Hitler promised to stand against that and initially even proclaimed that the churches were part of unifying the German people. Traditionally, of course, Christians were also quite obedient towards the government. And since Hitler had come to power through legal means, the Christians supported this, particularly since he promised stable government after so many years of instability. There was, however, in the church also a movement called the German Christians. This movement wanted to make Christianity a belief system relevant to the people, a belief system which was anchored in German history and influenced by Germanic virtues. It should be more indigenized by incorporating some old pagan practices and an understanding rooted in the land. These German Christians wanted to do away with the pervasive Jewish influence in the church. They wanted to proclaim a more positive gospel than a gospel that was based on the forgiveness of sins. And they wanted to establish better leadership. Now, at the time, the main German Protestant denomination was divided into 30 separate churches, all responsible for a small part of Germany. Some of these churches were mainly Lutheran, others Reformed, others United. So United, that's something in between Lutheran and Reformed. And they all had their own little area, so they were not a Reformed and a United church in the same city, they were in different cities. So when Hitler came to power, he wanted to have the churches serve the interest of the Nazi state. He therefore put pressure on creating one unified Protestant church in Germany. And he designated one overall bishop for all the churches and got his preferred man for the job elected, an army chaplain who was part of the German Christians. After that, the bishops came together and agreed on a new constitution. Hitler ordered immediate church elections in 1933, despite the protests of several bishops. After a state-sponsored propaganda and intimidation campaign, the German Christians got the majority in the governing bodies of many churches. But the church struggle began really in September 1933, when all clergy in the churches were required to fulfill the Aryan paragraph as ordered by the government. So that meant that only Aryans could remain in their position. Now, it wasn't totally clear what Aryans were, but anyone with a Jewish ancestry was clearly a non-Aryan and had to be dismissed. As a result, the Emergency Covenant of Pastors was founded. It was a protest movement against this requirement and promised to support any pastor of Jewish ancestry who did not receive a stipend anymore. One of those supporting this group was theologian Karl Barth, who publicly declared that only baptism determined belonging to the church, not ethnicity or race. To make ethnicity or race the determining factor, he said, is heresy. If baptized Jews were excluded from the church would give up being the church. And so therefore, the emergency covenant of pastors claimed that they represented the true church. While that happened in Bavaria and Württemberg and Hanover, the German Christians were actually not able to take over the church, and the bishops there remained, and slowly they developed opposition towards the Nazi regime. However, in those churches, they were somewhat more establishment churches, and they didn't push as forcefully against the Aryan paragraph. But for those bishops, it was in particular the official conference of the German Christians in November 1933 that shocked them into opposition, because there the speakers proclaimed that the eternal God had created for the German people an indigenous law which has become reality on earth through the leader Adolf Hitler and the new national state. This law speaks from the history growing out of the blood and soil of the people. The Old Testament, they maintained, is not relevant and only documents the old Jewish religion, beyond which the German people by now had progressed and which they had overcome. They said that through Hitler, Christ is God as help and redeemer and has become powerful in Germany. Because the Church of the People acknowledges race as a creation of God, they said it dedicates itself to keeping its race pure and healthy, and through that fulfill God's law. So that was the theology of the German Christians. And well, when they saw that theology in clear sight, many of the bishops, pastors, and theologians and laity realized that this was no longer Christian, but rather a new religion. The theologian Karl Barth said that all the errors of the German Christians, in particular their anti-Semitism, was based on a profound theological error, namely that they regarded German identity, history, and destiny as a second source of revelation, and therefore showed themselves to be followers of another God, not the Trinity as revealed in Jesus Christ. Blood, ethnic identity, race, and honor were given eternal value. And so in May 1934, representatives from the various church groups opposed to the German Christians, they all met in Barmen, which is a suburb of the city of Wuppertal. So some of those represented the legally established churches, others individual parishes, some the emergency covenant of pastors. Some were from the Lutheran tradition, others from the Reformed, and still others from the United tradition. But they all came together because they thought it was important. So after some preparation work and quite some back and forth, the conference agreed on the Barmen Theological Declaration, which again was largely drafted by the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Now, there are six clauses to the Barmen Declaration, each beginning with a quote from the New Testament, and then affirming something about the Christian faith, and finally rejecting some false doctrine. So I'll just look at the first two. And the first one begins with, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's from John 14. And from John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one of God, this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truth as God's revelation. So that's the first clause. And it makes it clear that Jesus is the revelation of God. the one who calls Christians to faithfulness. Jesus is attested by Holy Scripture, that is, by both the Old and the New Testaments. Without that basis, we too easily make God in our own image and depart from the living God. Therefore, the Declaration rejected what it saw as the core problem of the German Christians, namely that they also acknowledged other sources of revelation, other loyalties that sat alongside and even above Jesus Christ. Those who followed these other guiding powers were in fact idolaters, no longer Christians. In the case of the German Christians and the Nazis, that indeed led them headlong into destruction, both that of others and their own. Now, while maybe not on the same scale, this tendency to make God in our image, to put ourselves above Jesus Christ and the words of Holy Scripture, that remains a temptation that only too many have fallen into. We may regard the Bible as outmoded, old-fashioned, and seek to live by more relevant truths, but that leads us to serving other gods. Now, looking to Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture does not mean that we should not consider other matters of information and reflection, for example, history, science, or philosophy. Of course we do, and we have to also read and apply the Bible with an informed mind. But these other things are not God's revelation, and we should not give them obedience and trust. So now we come to the second clause. Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. As Jesus Christ, and that comes from 1 Corinthians 1, the second clause then goes on, as Jesus Christ is God's assurance of forgiveness for all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free and grateful service to his creatures. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him. Now, this second clause aimed in particular at those who maintained that the law of the state took precedence over Christian ethics. But here, the people declared that no, if we are commanded to do something that is against God's clear teaching, then we can only refuse to do that. Through that, Christians are given a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world. In particular, this clause also implied that a Christian is given freedom to serve others, and in the particular situation, that also meant helping the Jews. Martin Niemöller, one of the leaders of the time who spent 8 years in concentration camps, repeatedly quoted Peter's words in the book of Acts, "We must obey God more than men." In our own time, that continues to be a challenge to us. After all, there are Christians who, for example, are involved in ruthless business deals, who then go to church on a Sunday. Others may separate their politics from their Christian faith, or they separate other areas of life from church. But church is not just something we do on Sunday. Our commitment to Jesus means that our entire life is governed by Jesus. As those who first of all give loyalty to Jesus, Christians are different in the world, whatever the cultural or political environment. That remains also true today. Well, those are the reflections on the first two clauses, but I want to go on because today we also have the dedication of Saint Arya, and I hope you can excuse me for talking about such a heavy topic on such a joyful day. But as we dedicate this baby to God, let us remember that this also means responsibility to really align our lives with Jesus and to listen to the word of God, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.